Especially out of that second scripture reading this week, I was thinking a fair bit about rules. I was thinking about board games, and I quite enjoy playing board games, but I don't like playing board games with a cheater, and I'm sure many of you feel the same way. I don't know if you grew up playing Monopoly, but I think in every family, every group of friends that has ever played Monopoly, there's always one who wants too much so to be the banker and wants to be the banker so that they can slide extra money their way along the way of the game. And somehow that person always wins. And I won't tell you, just in case you ever meet him and tell him, that the cheater in our family was my brother. It was a hard thing. You never won. I never ever won Monopoly against my brother because he was always the banker, which he learned from one of his best friends at the time when they played Monopoly, and his friend was the cheater. His friend, who's also now a pastor in a different kind of a Baptist church, but I find it all quite amusing. One of the things I used to hate about being a youth leader for large youth gatherings, youth events that I would go to and take a youth group to, was when they would have kind of a system of awarding points, and you would do various things and you would be part of a team and your team would get various points. And at the end of the event, the points were all tallied up and one of the teams won over the other teams. And that in itself wasn't a problem. It brought out maybe the less ideal competitive side of me. But what I hated about it was when the points weren't awarded fairly. Fairness is just so important. And so when people seem to like break the rules and get points for that, or have creative interpretations of the rules and get points for that, used to just drive me absolutely bonkers. I don't think I'm the only person for whom fairness matters. In fact, I was doing some research and I found that there's an actual term within psychology, particularly within developmental psychology. It's called inequity aversion. That's the fancy way of saying we really hate when things aren't fair. It starts to develop right away in toddlers. They've done research studies showing how toddlers value fairness, and the older they get, the more they value it. Now, admittedly, if you're talking about 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds, they really only value fairness when they're on the losing end. If they're the ones with advantage, then they don't really care about fairness as much, which, let's be honest, we don't all grow out of that toddler stage in our approach to fairness, which is part of the problem with the world. See, rules are supposed to make sure things are fair, aren't they? Rules are supposed to make sure that there's equity across the board. Sometimes there's different rules for different kinds of people, and that can be really, really frustrating. If you look, and over there, growing up, my brother had some different rules than I had, and I always thought that was so unfair. His curfew was different than mine. The things he was allowed to do was different than me. He was allowed to go out till all hours of the night all by himself with his friends. My curfew only didn't matter if I was with my brother. You know, there's just irks me that it's a inequity aversion that is part of our human nature. It's part of the way that God has made us. And so that got me thinking about the law, because rules and the law kind of go hand in hand. And the idea that the law is supposed to be about fairness. It's supposed to be the foundation of justice. And so things being fair across the board, having the same rules across the board, is supposed to be the foundation of justice, the foundation of our legal system. Except, so many of you, I don't have to tell. I mean, I don't know how old I was when I first discovered that the law wasn't really always fair. I certainly was older than my Indigenous acquaintances, for whom the law has never been fair, for whom there's a different set of standards and expectations. I long to live in a world where the law and justice are the same thing, where fairness and equity and the law are the same thing, where there's the same rules for different people, but also where there's some same rules are equally accessible for different people. When Jesus was talking about the law in Matthew 5, in that chapter, that little piece that Justin read for us, when he was talking about the law, he wasn't talking about man-made kind of laws. He wasn't talking about the man-made systems of rules and order that tend to prefer the powerful over the powerless, that tend to be put in place to keep the systems the way that they are, that tend to bias in favor of those who have and those who've written the laws to begin with over those who haven't. That's not what Jesus was talking about. When Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill." He was talking about a different kind of a law. He was talking about God's law, the law that had been established with the establishment of Israel, the law that Moses went up the mountain and received from God and then came back down the mountain and said to Israel, "This is what it is. This is the law that takes up so much of the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and then is expounded all throughout Scripture. This is the law from God. This is the law that is about the rules, the values, the character of God's own kingdom." So when God was establishing the nation of Israel, he was establishing so that they would be the embodiment of God's kingdom, so that they would be this light shining to all the other nations, so that the other nations would be able to look upon them and go, "Ah, this is who God is, and ah, this is the way that God has designed the world to be." The law was a key part of that. The law was truly about justice. It was truly about equity. Unfortunately, the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel in particular, did over the centuries exactly what we always do. They co-opted God's law so that it would favor them. They took God's law and they twisted it with their interpretations and their getting down to the minutest little details so that it could favor those who had power and so that it could actually oppress those who didn't have power. This is what we human beings do. We grab on for power and we hold on to it. And if we're fortunate enough to be in a position where we can shape things and have the power, then our tendency, our sinful human tendency, is to shape it in a way that favors us. In that way, we're so much like the 2-year-olds and the 3-year-olds who when they're put into experiments around fairness, it matters a lot to them when they're on the losing end, but doesn't matter so much to them when they're on the winning end. It's only fair that we should both get a cookie. Who cares if you don't get the cookie? But it's fair for me to get the cookie, right? It's our human sinfulness, it's our human tendency to take laws and twist them, to take the good things that God has given us and twist it for our own preferences. And that's what happened in Israel. That's what they did with the law. When we talk about the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day, so many, many, many years, many generations since Moses came down off the mountain with the law for the people of Israel, by the time of the scribes and the Pharisees, by the time of the day of Jesus, the law had been twisted and it had been dissected and it had been pulled back together into this patchwork thing. And the result was the law was all about what things looked like and very little about what things were like inside, internally, in the heart. And so Jesus comes along and he starts saying, "Listen, you guys have it wrong." Now, he wasn't coming to abolish the law. I think a lot of times as Christians, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul. When you read Paul and he talks a lot about how grace is supreme and there's no more space for the law anymore, we think of law, we think of legalism, we think of minute attention to all the details of you're supposed to do this and you're supposed to do that and how exactly you're supposed to do or not do various different things or not say various things. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but he did come to fix it. He did come to change the way that we understood it. He did come to change our interpretation and our understanding of the law. He took the ways that the scribes and the Pharisees had twisted it for their own gain, and he reframed it all. And if you were to continue to read through Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, you would see all the different examples of how he was reframing it. But the law itself was not the problem. It is what people did with the law that was the problem. They co-opted God's law for their own ends. And let's be honest, we Christians so often are so guilty of the same thing. We look at the rules of the Bible and we have used those rules to justify and support slavery. We have used the rules that we read in Scripture to justify and support the residential schools. And I don't think anybody in this virtual room has any illusions. I hope we don't have any illusions about the horrors that were perpetrated in the residential schools by Christian people who believed they were about God's work, who had managed to make the Bible fit the horrendous abuses that were perpetrated against people. Why? Because they took God's holy law, this great and perfect thing, God's kingdom, and they turned it into their own kingdoms. We always make God's things so much smaller because we want them to fit us. We want to be the kings. In the Garden of Eden, the big temptation that hit Adam and Eve, the whole reason sin entered was because Satan grabbed onto a thing in them and he said, listen, you don't have to be subservient to God. You don't have to serve God. You don't have to worship God. You could be God. And we've been trying to do that ever since. In the ways that we co-opt God's law, we have tried to become God instead of allowing God to be God. The problem is not the law. The problem is not the Ten Commandments. The problem is not the 600 and some odd number of laws that pepper throughout all of the Old Testament. The law is not the way the prophets spoke to the law and encouraged the people to re-engage with the holy law of God. The problem is with us and the way that we treat the law. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He did come to fulfill it. Now that word, to fulfill it, it doesn't mean that he came to complete it or to finish it or to add to it. It doesn't mean like, okay, the law ruled things and then Jesus came so we can just completely ignore the law. The law has no more bearing on anything. It was lovely that God gave that to the people of Israel. It clearly didn't work. So now we have Jesus. And I have to confess that I have struggled because my upbringing in Christianity kind of led me to that, this idea that the New Testament has superseded the Old Testament. The Old Testament isn't important anymore. It's gone. It's over. The law isn't relevant anymore because now we have grace. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about grace, that we aren't justified by our works. And the law seems to be a lot about works, about the things we do, the things we say, or the things we don't do, or the things that we don't say. And instead, the Apostle Paul says, no, you are saved by grace. You aren't saved by all of the things that you do. And that is absolutely true. The problem, again, the way we twist things and co-opt things to make them fit us a little bit better, the problem is that we took that idea of grace, and in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words, we cheapened it. We made it something less. We turned God's grace, this extraordinary gift of Jesus dying on the cross, of Jesus paying the price for our sins, we took it and we turned it into, to bring up Monopoly again, I'm sorry if there's any of you who've never played Monopoly, but there's this get out of jail free card. That's what we turned it into. We turned it into a get out of jail free card. So if I say the right words, if I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, if I confess my sins, then I'm good. I don't have anything else to worry about. It all ends there. That's the end of it. I don't have to worry about the rules. I don't have to worry about the law because I am forgiven. I'm made pure and holy with God. That is, in Bonhoeffer's words, cheap grace. That is not the grace that Jesus offered. Jesus didn't offer this forgiveness from sins so that we could just go about our merry way secure. I had other people who've referred to that kind of grace as fire insurance. If you think about hell as being the lake of burning fire, then you better, you know, accept God's grace because that'll make sure you don't burn. And that kind of idea that it's just fire insurance, it's a good thing to have in your back pocket in case all of this is true, then you'll be safe and you'll be set. But that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come just to make sure that we wouldn't burn for all eternity in hell. Jesus didn't come just so that we could be free and clear in God's sight. Jesus came to change us. We who are Christians, what we have done is we've said we identify with Jesus in the cross, in the dying to ourselves, so that we can become more and more and more like Jesus. Jesus has given us, this is what grace is, he's given us a new life. He's given us a new identity. We are something different than we were before. And that different, that new thing that we are, is citizens of God's kingdom. That new thing that we are is that we are now like Jesus. We are holy, we are righteous. All the law that's all through the Old Testament, and yes, in the New Testament as well. All of that is a descriptor of the new life. It's the descriptor of God's kingdom. And as citizens of that kingdom, it's a descriptor of who we are. So if we aren't that, if we just ignore the law, if we go, oh, it doesn't really matter, it's not important anymore, that was so, you know, that was so 5th century or 1st century or whatever, that was so Roman Empire, we can just ignore the law now, the law of God, because now we have Jesus and we're free of clear, we are so totally missing the point of what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to say, okay, the day of the law is over now, now it's my turn. He came to say, I have come to fulfill the law. He came to be the total embodiment of the law. So when we look at Jesus, what we actually see is the law lived out in perfection, without any of the twisting, without any of the co-opting of it. In Jesus, we see exactly the embodiment of the kingdom of God itself, of who we are called to be individually and as the church. The law that God has provided is a guide. It is a direction. It gives us boundaries. It provides us the rules so that we can figure out what does it look like to live as God lived. Now, not setting aside the grace piece, because that is important, because here's the thing. And this is the thing I think that Israel, certainly the Pharisees and the scribes, forgot. We can't live that way. We can't be the kind of people who are citizens of God's kingdom, obeying the laws of God, fulfilling, living out the laws of God. We can't do that in our own strength. We can't be, the word is holy. We can't be, another word is righteous, in our own strength. We are infected by sin, and that infection makes it impossible for us to be perfectly holy in our own strength. And this is where the Pharisees and the scribes got it wrong. They thought they could do it. They thought if they just put enough rules, enough definitions in place, that they could do it. They worked really, really, really hard to make sure that everything, every step from the moment they woke up to the moment they went to bed at night, everything was perfect and in line with the scripture. The problem was that they forgot that the law is first about principles. It's first about the morality, the ethics, the principles are the foundation. And then what we do and what we say or do or don't do and don't say, that's the house that's built upon it. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they ditched the foundation altogether. They ignored the principles and they just built it. So when Jesus says, when Jesus talks about a house that was built on a firm foundation and a house that was built on sand, the Pharisees and the scribes, they built this house, but they built it without a foundation. They built it on sand. And so when the wind and the waves come, it just tumbles, it falls apart, it collapses. And everything that Jesus has to say, if you read ahead through the rest of Matthew 5 and 6, everything, he says, you have heard it said this, but I say to you this. He says that over and over again. He's talking about the law and the way it's been interpreted. He's getting back to the principles of it. He's getting back to saying, listen, you have lost sight of the foundation. You have gotten so focused on the details, on the minutia, on the do this and don't do that, that you've forgotten what the foundation was. And let's be honest, we have not always been much better than the Pharisees and the scribes have. The church in this part of the world has too often been so focused on the outward appearance, on the what we do and what we don't do, what's allowed, what's not allowed, and we forgot the foundation piece. And if we see that the foundation of the principle doesn't fit with what we're called to do or not do, or what people are telling us we have to do and not do, and we live in that dissonance, too often what we do is we say, okay, well, the principle must be wrong. And, or we have to twist that and we have to adjust that and shape that so it fits with, because it's easier to control the things that we do or don't do. It's easier to feel like we are perfect, we are holy, we are righteous when we're living exactly the way, when our house is built in exactly the way it's supposed to be. What's the foundation? It's so simple at the heart of it. There's this spot in Matthew 22. Some people came to Jesus and they wanted to trick him, really, was why they were asking the question. But they came to him in Matthew 22 in verse 36. And they said to him, teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? So they wanted to know, okay, there's like 600 plus laws that the Jewish people are supposed to live by, that, that are foundational and formational for the people of Israel. Jesus, which one is the most important? And Jesus says to them, he says, this is the first. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In other words, the most important thing is loving God. And he says, and the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. Love God and love each other. That's the foundation that the house is built upon. The Pharisees and the scribes so totally missed it. Those who were behind the residential school system in Canada so totally missed it. They wanted to shape people into something that was so different from that. When the law stops being about loving God and loving each other, it stops being God's law altogether. We have to check ourselves. We have to question. We have to check each other when the love stops being there, because that's the foundation piece. That's what it's about. When Dorothy read for us from Romans 13, that's what Paul was talking about. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. It all comes down to that, loving each other. We don't have to get overwhelmed by 600 plus laws and figuring out what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it and figure all of that out. We don't have to spend copious amounts of brain energy and time trying to figure out what are all the laws, what are all the rules. We have to love God and we have to love each other. Now that, I get it. It's complicated. It's not easy. It's hard. And Jesus spends his entire life, all of his teaching, about trying to help us understand what that love actually is, trying to help us see that love is this incredible self-sacrificial thing. There's no greater image of it than Jesus on the cross in our place, being willing to die so that we could live, being willing to die so that we could have new life, so that we could access the kind of holiness and righteousness that God requires of his citizens in his kingdom. We, the church, are the embodiment, the manifestation of God's kingdom here and now. Jesus said when he started his ministry, he said, the kingdom of God has come near right now in this place. He also said when he taught them how to pray, he said, your kingdom come. He recognized that, or he was acknowledging that God's kingdom hasn't come completely yet. We are the in-between people. As the in-between people, we are the light to the nations. We have taken up Israel's mantle to be the people who live and behave in such a way that people can glimpse God's kingdom. It's not about co-opting God's law. It's not about what we can get away with or can't get away with. It's about loving God and loving each other. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be the self-sacrificing kind of love. It means to be marked by that same love that undergirds the entire law that God created. That's the only way we're not going to fall into the trap of the Pharisees. That's the only way we are not going to become the scribes and the teachers of the law from Israel's day. We look to Jesus, who is the perfect fulfillment, the embodiment of what God intended when he gave the law. It's not about legalism. It's about love. That's who we are called to be when we gather together, even virtually like this, and when we go about our lives throughout the week. That's the call. That's what it means to be the kingdom of God.